All right, so I was looking for a video to show you about a service type ministry and what's possible and just how simple that is, and seeing the smile on people's faces and changing our perceptions of when we look at the homeless, when we look at the poor, just removing whatever perceptions we have about them. You know, they're human too, and they love God too, they love Jesus, and we just need to tear those perceptions down and begin to open our eyes to what's possible, what we're able to do. And today we're talking about service ministry, mission number 5. If you're a visitor today, this is the last message in a series of messages I've been doing about the mission of the church, the mission that God has given us. This one is about service. What is service? Before we get really into the meat of the message, just want to give you some real basic definitions, because we can kind of get lost in the work. When we're talking about words, the whole semantics can just really confuse us. So when I'm talking about serving, I'm talking about doing something for another person. We're serving another person, doing something for someone else. But when I'm talking about ministry, I'm talking about doing something on behalf of Christ. So we're talking about serving versus ministry. Ministry, you're doing something with Christ as the focus of doing that. You can have a service ministry where you're serving others on behalf of Christ. If I'm talking about outreach, I'm talking about reaching out. It should be right in the word there, outreach. Reaching out to others on behalf of Christ, sharing Christ with others. But if I'm talking about evangelism, what am I talking about? Sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, sharing the good news that Jesus loves them and died for their sins so that they can have eternal life, salvation. So I don't want to get too lost in the semantics when we're talking about service ministry. I want you to understand what I'm talking about here. The goal is to show the love of Christ to others through loving actions. We're showing the love of Christ to others through loving actions, and by doing so, we're able to lift Jesus up, show him what it means to be a Christian, show him what it means to have that love of Christ flowing through us. It can be awkward and uncomfortable to help total strangers, especially if they look or smell funny. If they just have that look on them or that smell comfortable, it can be absolutely awkward and uncomfortable to want to go and help them out or give something to them. We need God to change our heart on how we view the poor and the struggling. If you're somebody that just has that really uncomfortable going up to a poor person and giving them some Jimmy John's, preferably non-pork Jimmy John's, but if you're somebody that has a trouble going up to somebody and giving them some Jimmy John's, we need God to change our hearts on how we view the poor and the struggling. Looking at our passage today, we're going to be in James chapter 2, James the second chapter, and looking beginning at verse 1, he says, "My brothers, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality." He goes on to talk about when a man with a gold ring and nice clothing comes into your church, boy, you want to give them the nice seat to sit in. You want to give them help them out if you can. But if somebody comes into your church that is ragged and poor and smells funny, you want to say, "Hey, why don't you sit over here while I'm sitting over here? Why don't you sit on that side of the building?" And you don't really want to give them the preference. You don't really want to help them out in that way. Your Bible say talking about sit here under my footstool. I wouldn't do that to them, but you get the picture. We give preference to people that are attractive and that are dressed nice and that look good and smell good. There's actually statistics that go along with this. Time Online says teachers give better grades to more attractive students. That's horrible. That was Time. I looked it up online. Teachers give better grades to more attractive students. And you think it only affects young people. Guess what? Business Insider says attractive people tend to be more successful. They get hired more. They get hired sooner. They get promoted more quickly. They get paid more. It actually says 3 to 4% more on average. So we see that, and there's reasons for this. There's actually valid, when you read these articles, there's these valid reasons why more attractive, why, you know, it's good for you to dress up and look nice when you're going to a job interview, and why there's valid reasons, but as Christians, we have to look past that. We have to look past what we see on the outside, be able to look to the person that's behind the outward appearance. We're wired that way, though. We're wired to see the attractive person and to just think better of them. For some reason, that's how, as humans, we're wired to be. We like the attractive, good-looking, well-dressed, well, you know, somebody that presents themselves better. That's the kind of people that we just like to be around, like to look at, like to have work with us, like to sit in the pew with. Those are the kind of people that we want to be around. We're wired that way. But God's love can rewire us. When we get God's love on the inside of us, we can begin to see past that outward appearance to the person that's on the inside, to the person that's behind that outward, you know, to behind that person that smells funny, that's dressed funny, that maybe doesn't act appropriate in a social situation. God's love can rewire us so that we can look right past that and see the human being, see the person that Jesus loves, see that person that's behind that, those dirty clothes and the smell. Looking at verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" He's chosen the poor of this world. It's kind of interesting. He goes on to talk about how you've despised the poor. You've looked down at them. You've turned your nose down at them. You haven't wanted to be around them. You despise them. But don't you realize it's the rich people around you, those rich Jewish people that were around you, that are oppressing you, that are taking your Christianity and trying to squash it, that are blaspheming, he says, that worthy name of which you were called. Do you ever find it interesting? What's up with the poor in the Bible? You ever find it interesting that Jesus goes right to the poor, that his ministry was almost entirely focused, not so much on the rich, although he did mingle with a few of them. He was focused on the poor, helping the poor, ministering to the poor. I always find that really interesting when you see it in the Bible. Why? Maybe the poor are more open to the ministry that Jesus was giving. Maybe they were more open to what Jesus was willing to share with them. I mean, when you reach rock bottom like that, when you have absolutely nothing, it seems like you're willing to be welcoming anything that you listen to and hear. But you ask the same question, what's up with the rich? Why does the Bible seem to look down on the rich? Not all the way through the Bible, but it just seems the rich aren't really seen as in a high esteem. Jesus, he would make statements about how hard it is for the rich to come to know him, to come to know his salvation. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he says, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's up with that? Well, maybe perhaps the rich, they work so hard, maybe they have everything they need, they don't think they need what Jesus had to offer, they don't think they needed the gospel message that he's providing. I mean, there's so many reasons why the rich might have turned off. But, you know, it's interesting, in real culture today, it's funny because culture really hasn't changed that much when it comes to the rich and the poor. In working with the poor, when I used to work with the rescue mission, working with the homeless, it seemed like people that were struggling, people that were poor, were so open to the gospel message. They were so welcoming to that message of what Jesus had for them, the love of Jesus, the salvation. You know, their sins could be forgiven. They were open to that message. It's interesting how culture really hasn't changed that much. Whereas I haven't worked a lot with really wealthy people, very few, but you don't see that same welcoming, open heart for those that are super wealthy. Interesting how culture hasn't changed a whole lot. Looking at verse 8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." You're doing well. So he tells you, you know, this idea of love, the love of Jesus, loving others. If you fulfill the law to love others, you're doing a very, very good thing. But he goes on to say, if you don't, you're breaking the law. And if you break this, it's like breaking the whole law. You break one of these, it's breaking the whole thing. So if we're not loving others, we're not in compliance with God's word. We're not doing what God's word tells us to do. And so I see here two big motivations. Motivation number one, we see this idea of love. Why do we serve the poor? Why do we help the people in our community? Why do we want to help people meet their needs? Why do we do this? Well, the first thing Jesus gives us, the first thing James mentions here, is this idea of love. Having the love of God in us. Loving them because God loves them. God wants to meet their needs. And because God wants to meet their needs, we want to meet their needs. God loves them, so we love them. So we see this really big motivation of love. The second motivation that I see here is pure obedience. We have God's word on it. He says, do this. He says, you love others and you serve them. You help meet their needs. And if he says to do that, we're going to do it. That's the obedient action. If he says to love, we need to love. Yes, we want love to be the highest and biggest motivation in our lives, but we also want to do it simply out of pure obedience to God's word. He says to do it, we need to do it. Are you following with me this morning? Amen. So looking at verse 12 through 13, he says, so speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. For those who he who has shown no mercy will have judgment without mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. What is this mercy? What is mercy? Well, mercy is love in action. So in the Hebrew, it's the word chesed, but it's love in action. It's this idea of God's love and kindness that we're showing to other people. The same love and kindness and forgiveness that God shows to us. We become a forgiving people. We become a people that knows how to forgive others. We become a people that knows how to show kindness to one another. We become people of mercy. We know that we all make mistakes. I know that you make mistakes. You might make mistakes against each other. You might frustrate each other, make each other mad. But guess what? We are people that knows the idea of mercy. And through mercy, we learn how to forgive each other. We learn how to get along with each other, be kind to one another. And not just to each other, but to a whole world that needs to know about the love of Jesus. Outside these four walls, there's all sorts of people that might offend you, that might frustrate you, or they might rub you the wrong way, but we learn to be forgiving towards them. We learn to be kind towards them. They might smell funny, and you go, I don't want to, but you learn to be kind and show the love of Christ to them. There was a mom, her son was being judged by Napoleon. I don't know if this is a true story, but I read this online. There was a mom that was being judged by Napoleon, and Napoleon was going to sentence him to death. And the mom begs for mercy, and he goes, mercy? He doesn't deserve mercy. He deserves judgment. He deserves justice. And she goes, it's because of that. I'm messing this up. Is because of that, if it's that's the very definition of mercy. Yes, he deserves that justice. Yes, he deserves that, but the parting of him is the merciful action. That's the very definition of mercy. And according to the story, he let him go. But you get that picture there. There's a TV show I've been watching. It's called Heartland. I started watching it because out of all the TV shows online, it's pretty clean. Anyways, I've been watching this TV show called Heartland, and this guy, he's a felon that goes to work for this horse ranch, and his name is Ben. There's another guy that goes to work for the horse ranch. Ben is another guy. Ben is this guy that goes to work for the horse ranch that's not a felon. Excuse me. But so Ben goes to work for this horse ranch, and he's just stubborn as a mule. He's frustrating. He doesn't want to do anything that this horse ranch is telling, that the people at this horse ranch is telling him to do. He whips his horse. He beats on his horse, and they're begging him, don't do this to your horse. Don't do this. Be nice to him. He just, I'm gonna train him the way that I want to. I don't really care. But he's paying them a lot of money to live on their horse ranch. So they don't want to kick him out because they need the money. But he's just really cruel to this horse. And so finally, his horse hurts one of the girls that works at the horse ranch, and he feels so tore up about it. He goes to the girl and he goes, I want to do it your way. Can you forgive me? Is it even possible to work with this horse? Can this even happen? And she goes, horses will forgive you of almost anything if you work at it. And he asks her, how about you? He goes, well, same thing. I'll forgive you, but you've got to work at it. We see this idea of how cruel and unusual this guy was, his horse, but that applies in our life too. People who are mean to us, people who treat us unfairly, people who have wronged us, people who we don't think deserve it, people in our lives who maybe have said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, and we don't think they deserve our forgiveness, people who maybe don't look like we look, people who don't smell like we smell, people who don't act like we act, but God wants us to be merciful. And it's interesting, Peter's stuck his foot in his mouth a lot, but Peter talking to Jesus said, how many times am I supposed to forgive? And Jesus, of course, 70 times 70. And the whole idea was that over and over again, God's mercy is without ceasing. God's mercy, and we need that same merciful action in our life towards others. Jesus illustrated this idea of mercy pretty effectively when he talked about a man who was walking between Jerusalem to Jericho, and these thieves come and they beat him and they steal his stuff and leave him for dead. And along comes a priest, and the priest looks at him and just, no, and walks on his way. Along comes a Levite. You know, these religious people in the Jewish community. Comes a Levite and no, and keeps walking on his way. And it was a Samaritan person, you know, these people that the Jewish people didn't really respect a whole lot. It was a Samaritan who came along and goes, you know what? I'm going to help this guy. And he took him and he treated him. He helped his wounds. He bandaged him up. He took him to an inn and paid for him to stay at the inn and gave the innkeeper some money and says, you take care of him and I'll cover the bill just, you know, until he gets better. And we think of that picture of the mercy that Jesus is talking about there. This guy, he was messed up. He was beaten. He was probably stinky and dirty. And these priests and Levites just walked right on by. And we see those people in our community, people that probably look very similar, people who are stinky and smelly and dirty. And they just, the homeless and the struggling. Are we the kind of person that walks right on by? Are we somebody that has the merciful kindness of Jesus Christ in our heart that wants to help them? God needs to change our hearts towards the poor and the struggling. And a change of heart is only half the battle. We need to put our faith into action in this area of service by helping those that have needs in our community. But we need to put it into action, faith into action. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? And this gets to be a little bit controversial, and people might want to avoid preaching this because James doesn't seem to always line up with Paul when Paul's talking about faith without works and James is talking about faith with works. But guess what? These two guys, the Apostle Paul and James here who we're reading about, they're actually in agreement with one another. They're in unity. We see two guys talking about extremes. A Christian life is a life that has both faith and works. It has both. And Paul, you know, being on the one end, saying, we don't want you to get so wrapped up in this idea of works where works becomes more important than your faith. He says, you are saved not by the works, but by faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. It's faith in Jesus that gives you that forgiveness, not the works. But here James, coming from the other end, says, we probably got some people who are hearing that message, and they just want faith. They don't want anything to do with works. It's just faith in Christ. I don't want to actually do anything. And James is saying, yes, it's faith, but the Christian walk also involves works. It involves doing something. It involves being obedient to God's word. It takes both. These two guys are actually preaching the same message, but from different perspectives. It's the same idea. Faith is what saves you, but the Christian walk is beyond just having faith and includes what we do, how we respond to God's word. James is saying here that somebody that's professing to have faith, and I want you to catch that here. If you look at that verse real quick, put it back up. If you look at the verse real quick, he says, what is the problem for my brother if a man says he has faith? He's professing faith. He's saying, I've got faith. But the problem is this person has no works that accompany that faith. In other words, here's a guy saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have faith. But there's nothing to show for his faith. There's nothing to show for his Christianity. He just turns around and goes back into the world, acting the same exact way as everybody else, not having the love of Christ in him. You know, somebody that claims to be somebody that has faith, but doesn't really have true faith in Christ, does that faith save them? No. It's not real faith. It's just a claim. Real faith is a life changer. It changes who we are on the inside. Real faith makes us more like Jesus. It's a whole lifestyle change. So he says, what's a prophet to say you have faith but have no works? Nothing. That faith doesn't save him. It just doesn't do it. He's not in disagreement with Paul. He's saying the same thing. Yes, you're saved by faith, but that faith, as a Christian, has works. True faith can save and will have works. We need faith in action. Faith that is responding to God's word. Faith that sees the needs of those around us and wants to meet those needs. Faith that sees a problem between you and a brother and a sister and wants to come and beg forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Bring healing to that relationship. Why? Because that's what God teaches us. That's what Jesus teaches us to do. To have a faith that is obedient to his word. A faith in action. Taking his word and saying, you know what, Jesus? You say to do this, I'm going to do it. If you say to love, I'm going to love. Oh, but I don't know how to do it out of my own strength. I understand that. That's why God puts his love in you. That's why God strengthens you. Faith in action. You know, the word is like a prescription. You go to the doctors, and lots of you go to the doctors and get checked out and get your prescription bottle filled and all of that. But you have to take that medicine. It's not good enough for him to write a prescription, and you have that prescription, but what do you do with it? Yeah, I've got a prescription. Woohoo! This is going to help me. No, you've got to go and get that prescription filled, and then you actually have to take that prescription. You have to take those medications for it to actually work. It does no good for me to have a bottle of vitamins just to sit in the shelf and me to do nothing with it. I'm not actually getting those vitamins. And faith is just like that. We see the word is like that prescription. God gives us his word. Woohoo, we got God's word. But we actually have to put our faith into action and do what his word says. We've got to take it. We've got to fill it. We've got to use it. We've got to take it. I showed you that video at the beginning, and I showed it because it's such a simple thing. The guy goes, he orders 48 Jimmy John's, and he gives them out to people that were hungry and homeless. What a simple, simple thing to do. Not complicated at all. It is not complicated to put our faith into actions. What kind of actions are you talking about? Well, look at verse 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, when you depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them nothing that the body needs, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. So James is here illustrating faith without works. He's saying, you say you have faith, your faith needs to go into action. You need to do something with that faith. And here's a person who does absolutely nothing with their faith. James is illustrating this person that is not using their faith at all. They say they have faith, but they're not doing anything. They're not helping anybody. They're not loving anybody. They're not bringing God's mercy to anybody. He says that kind of faith is dead. But what I also see here is an example for us to follow. What does God expect of us? And it's interesting. This talks about clothing and it talks about food. And I find that really interesting because, like I said earlier, culture hasn't changed a whole lot. You know, the needs back then, what's he telling them? He says, go, you know, give them food. Clothe them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're hungry, give them food. Those basic needs are the same basic needs people have today. People who are hungry and starving, they need clothes and they need food. It's interesting how culture just, it hasn't changed a whole lot. If we have a ministry to serve the homeless, it's usually clothing and food that people bring. It's interesting. Working with the homeless, there's all kinds of needs that the homeless have. Probably the biggest need is if they have a building they're putting the homeless in, just meeting the bill to pay for that building to be able to house the homeless. That's one of the biggest needs they actually have. But it's interesting when people, you know, when they get in their mind, I'm going to go serve the homeless. I'm going to help the homeless. What do they bring? They always bring, I'm going to bring clothing, I'm going to bring food. And it's interesting how that always happens. On occasion, there's hygienics that people bring, but you know, there's so many needs that are beyond that. But clothing and food, and the Bible here talks about clothing and food. Jesus says in the Bible, he says, you did it for me. And his disciples are like, how did we do this for you, Lord? He goes, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to see me. You did it for them. You did it for how, Lord? How did we come how did we give you food? You were hungry. How did we give you food? You were thirsty. How did we give you drink? You were naked. How did we clothe you? You weren't even in prison. How did we see you in prison? And when you were in prison, we couldn't even get to you. How did we do all this, Jesus? He says, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Jesus wants us to open our eyes and see those that are around us, see the needs that are around us, see the people that are hungry and thirsty, see the people that are in prison, see the people that are struggling, see the people that need clothes, that are naked and can't even pay for food, for clothes, can't even pay for shoes for their own kids. You know, that's one of the biggest frustrations when you've got a homeless family. And not talking about an individual homeless man, but a homeless family, and they have homeless children. You know, they may have a place, they may be sleeping in the car, who knows? They may have a roof over their head, but you see those kids and their shoes are worn out. That is so heartbreaking. So heartbreaking. Not much has changed, right? Pastor Paul, do you really want to see 100 plus people in our church show up at a soup line pouring out soup? You know, that would be awesome. It'd be awesome to see a whole church show up and help the homeless and help the needy. But no, I'm not expecting that. Look at the previous chapter, James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jump down to verse 25. He says, but whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deeds. Someone that hears God's word, somebody that reads on the pages of Scripture, sees what God gives them to do and responds, is a doer of the word. We are called to be doers of the word. We're to hear the word, we're to read it, and say, okay, God, I'm going to put this into action in my life. I'm not just going to read it, but I'm going to do it. They are doers of the word. Are we looking into the perfect law of liberty, that law of liberty, the law of the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus, that he came to save them, that love that he's poured out for them, that perfect law of liberty? Because one that does is going to be a doer of the word. And a doer of the word produces, a little redundant, but doers and givers. Doers and givers. The one that is a doer, well, there are some that are givers, and we need them. Givers are those that have the resources. They're the ones that can give clothes, that can give the money, that can give the food. They're the ones that have that ability to give, to meet the need. But there's also doers. Some are doers. They're the ones that have the time. They're the ones that can carry that stuff to the people. They're the ones that can give. They're the ones that are the ones standing in the line helping to serve. We have doers and givers, and we need both as long as we are putting our faith in action. So here's the reality. we read God's word, and God's word says, you've done it for them. Jesus is saying, you've done it for the least of them. You've done it for me. You've clothed me. You've met these needs. Because you've met those needs, because you fed those that needed food, because you gave drink to those that needed drink, because you've met those needs, you've done it for me. We read this in his word. We want to put his word into action. We see what his word is saying. We want to respond. Faith in action that creates doers and givers. And we need them both. We need those that have the ability to give. We need those that have the resources to be able to supply. And we need those that have the time to be able to deliver it, to be able to give. We have a mission to serve. Jesus Christ has given us a mission to serve, to show the love of Christ to others. Love in action, our faith in action, through loving actions. And putting faith into action, we meet the needs of others. Putting faith into action, why do we do this? Well, because of love and because of obedience to his word. And we need God to change our hearts on how we view the poor and the struggling. We have a mission, and as I wrap up this series, I want to remind you, we have a mission. God has called us to this mission, to love God and love others, to go and make disciples, teaching them his word, baptizing them into the body of Christ. We have this mission that God has given us. And I've summarized this mission into 5 really simple, easy to remember points. You can probably quote them right here. We have worship and evangelism, fellowship, discipleship. And here today we're talking about service. This is what we need to focus on. This is what we need to invest in. What's your part? Are you a giver? Are you a doer, or are you both? To the work, to the work. We are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, his strength to renew, let us do with our might what our hands find to do, toiling on.